I draw your attention to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, which I will paraphrase. And then Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Our studies in the book of Job are drawing to a close. Perhaps one more message after today. We have not tried to preach through this book, but to take various principles that are usually not considered, but all of which have an immediate application to our lives. And so this morning, our subject is Job and the problem of evil. That is an intellectual, a philosophical consideration, but we will explore it, God willing, and see its relevance to us personally as believers. Some have asked, Job is such a strange book. Why is it in Scripture? Job himself had no Scripture, and when God answered Job as to his sufferings and trial, he did so through observing natural revelation, creation about him. What a strange book. And yet we can say, without fear of contradiction, that the book of Job holds a unique place in the canon of Scripture. It is the one book addressed to what philosophers have called the problem of evil, and it addresses this in a very spiritual and practical way for the comfort of believers. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, that is, they exist and were created. This is one of the most profound statements in the entirety of the Word of God. This created universe exists for the good pleasure of God. This universe in which Satan fell, in which man fell, in which the unseen drama is being played out between the forces of good and evil, to the ultimate victory of God and the full glory of each of His attributes. All of this exists for the good pleasure of God. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, and I paraphrase this for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph was lord over all Egypt. His brothers came to him fearing for their very lives. Jacob, their father, had passed away at an advanced age. Now they thought Joseph would gain revenge. Everything in Joseph's life was wrong. Everything was contrary. His brothers hated him. His father spoiled him. God delivered him by having him sold into slavery through the hand of his wicked brothers, and he was a slave in the land of Egypt. Falsely accused of attempted rape, he was sentenced to prison. He should have been killed, but God's hand was upon him. Lifted up from prison, he became lord of all Egypt. Joseph could look back on his life and answer his brothers, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save alive many people as it is at this day." This is a 15-chapter commentary in the book of Genesis on the problem of evil. And now to Job chapter 2 and verse 6, 1 through 6. Satan comes before the throne of God and he is evasive. He has taken everything from Job in a very brutal way and bloody way, through death, through persecution, through suffering, through attack. Job retains his integrity. Now, Satan desires to attack Job personally and physically. And we read, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." That is evasive. He has done his very best to destroy Job, and he has failed. So he's not being straight with God. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." He was given over to Satan for trial and suffering, but he was not to take Job's life. And so Job, in addition to losing everything he had through the most brutal means, was now to suffer two fatal diseases, leprosy and elephantiasis, terminal diseases. And God would sustain him and later restore to him double of what he had before. The entire book of Job deals with what the philosophers have called the problem of evil. That is the main reason it occurs in the canon of Scripture. It is here to answer once and for all why the righteous suffer, and the end of the godly when the trial is done. The philosophical problem of the problem of evil has perplexed philosophers throughout human history. The Bible reveals this in the book of Job, not philosophically, but spiritually and very practically. And the book of Job thus speaks to us in the hour of trial and through our suffering in this life. Let us begin with a question then. What is the so-called problem of evil? It has been stated in this way: how can evil exist in a universe created and governed by an all-powerful, benevolent God? By benevolent, we mean inherently and completely good. If God is all-powerful and God is inherently and completely good, how can evil exist in such a universe? It seems to reveal a contradiction in the divine nature. Such is the conclusion of the philosophers. This is nothing new. From the very fall of man, he has blamed God. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They fell from their originally righteous state and they became sinners. They sowed fig leaves together, but they were still plagued with a sinful self-consciousness. They heard the sound or voice of the Lord God pacing back and forth in the garden in a windstorm, and they ran and hid themselves. God calls to Adam, "Where art thou?" Adam answers, "I ran, I fled because naked I am." And God said, "Who told you that naked you are? Have you eaten of that tree?" Adam said, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit, and I did eat." I'm a victim here. It is your fault, and it is her fault. Philosophers have not changed since the fall of man. There seems to be a contradiction in the moral character of God. If things in this universe go wrong, it must be God's fault. Let us look at the mystery of evil. The existence of evil in the universe of a righteous, just, holy, almighty God is a great mystery. Yet the scriptures reveal that God has determined all things without exception. This must include the fall of Lucifer, who became Satan. It must include the fall of man. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, we find that the entire universe was created and exists for the good pleasure of God. When the whole drama of the history of the universe is brought to conclusion, every divine attribute will be glorified to the utmost. This, in a sentence or two, tells us all things about the existence of this universe and its anticipated conclusion when the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the earth and all its works shall be burnt up with fierce heat. God's glorious attributes will be glorified, each one of them. His righteousness glorified in those who are saved. His righteousness and judgment glorified in those who are damned. Every attribute, His patience, His long-suffering, His grace, His mercy, His love, every attribute, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence, every attribute will be glorified to the utmost. That is the key to the existence of this universe. Let us go back then to the mystery of evil. To deny or seek to circumvent this, that God has determined all things and yet is not the author of sin, would bring God down to the level of the finite and make evil an inexplicable reality. And some believe this. We'll come to this in a few moments. God is not the author of sin, yet He has ordained sin to bring about the highest good in His purpose. In the words of Joseph, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The book of Job answers the question for us. I want to take some time now to deal with the sovereignty of God, God's relationship to His creation, and how He works in the world of sinful fallen man to fulfill His purpose. Psalm 76:10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." Isaiah 45:7, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." We see in Judges chapter 9 that God sent an evil spirit between the men of Shechem and Abimelech, who had slain all of his brothers, some 60 people and more. We read, "Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the threescore and ten sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which slew them, upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. God comes down in judgment by sending an evil spirit that brings a bad attitude between the men of Shechem and Abimelech. Again, he sent an evil spirit to obsess King Saul in the Old Testament. Three times, we are told, but God sent an evil spirit to trouble Saul. He brought evil upon Israel for her sins. We read this in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 9. And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. We find in the study of King Ahab of Israel that a lying spirit was sent by God so King Ahab would go up and be killed at Ramoth Gilead. Ahab is a study of a bad conscience. He knew the truth of God and turned from it. He was ruled by his wife Jezebel, who was a heathen, a pagan, and the daughter of a pagan priest. She killed all the prophets of the Lord, except one, Elijah. His life was preserved. She reigned ruthlessly, and now her daughter, Athaliah, was queen in Jerusalem. Bloodthirsty. Violent. Ahab ruled by his wicked pagan wife. The king of Judah journeys up to meet the king of Israel. And Ahab said, let us go against Ramoth Gilead and take it back. Regain our territory. The king of Judah said, let us hear the word of the Lord. And so Ahab brought all the false prophets in, and they said, go up and take it. The Lord will deliver it into your hand. He said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here? Ahab said, one. His name is Micaiah, but I hate him because he never has anything good to say about me. Let not the king say so. Bring Micaiah in. And these are his words. He tells them a parable. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. This is the word of Micaiah. They said, put him in prison and feed him with bread and water until I come back from the battle. He said, if you return, the Lord hasn't spoken by me. Ahab goes up against the Syrian horde of Ben-Hadad. He tells all of his captains, that is the king of Syria, fight neither with small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Back and forth goes the battle. God's word will be fulfilled. A certain man draws a bow at a venture. He just pulls it back and lets the arrow fly over into the battle. It strikes the king of Israel between the joints of his harness, where the armor comes together, deadly shot. He's carried out wounded. He dies in his chariot, and his chariot is filled with blood and gore, and someone washes it in the pool of Samaria, and the word of the Lord is fulfilled, which he spoke by Elijah the Tishbite, in the place where the dogs licked Naboth's blood. that Ahab had murdered, there will the dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And it was fulfilled. God is absolutely sovereign. He is omnipotent. He is all power. And he has ordained evil to fulfill the highest good. The Lord appointed the defeat of Ahithophel's counsel that he might bring evil upon Absalom. Absalom had murdered some of his brothers. He escaped for 3 years. He returned and David more or less forgave him. He desired to be king of Israel. He had to be taken out of the way. He was a murderer. He was filled with pride. He connived. And Ahithophel became his co-conspirator. What does the Bible say about Ahithophel? If a man asks counsel at the mouth of Ahithophel, the wisest man in Israel, David's trusted counselor who accompanied him to worship, who was with him day and night, it was as if a man asked counsel at the mouth of God. But who was Ahithophel? Have you studied the Word of God? Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And for years, Ahithophel was waiting the opportunity to take David down. He conspires with Absalom. He says to Absalom and to the men gathered around him at Jerusalem, David had fled. David was in the wilderness. David and his household were fleeing for their life. Ahithophel said, "You give me the army and let me pursue the king, and I will kill the king only, and I will bring all Israel back unto you. I'll do it immediately, while they're still fleeing, while they're weak, while they're tired." That should have been followed. Then there was Hushai the Archite, David's friend. He was left in Jerusalem to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. He says, "No. Ahithophel's counsel is not good at this time." He said, "Go from Dan to Beersheba, gather all Israel together, and then come at them and kill them all and leave none alive that breatheth." He did this to defeat Ahithophel's counsel. And we read, "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel.' For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom." God had ordained his utter destruction. Then we see that God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate the Israelites. We know that the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, but they didn't want to leave. And until they were sore treated as slaves, they would have never left. God makes them slaves so he can bring about their deliverance, so they can go into the land, so the history of Israel will be fulfilled, so the Lord Jesus Christ would be born and crucified and provide redemption. This is God's overall purpose. Psalm 105, verse 25, "And he," that is the Lord, "turned the Egyptian's heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants." This was simply one step in the overall redemptive purpose of God. And now, the greatest crime in history, the illegality of the trial of our Lord. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, delivered him because of envy. Even Pilate understood that. Pilate washed his hands. He gave them their will. "You take him. You crucify him." Let us read Luke chapter 22, verse 22. "And truly the Son of Man goeth." These are the words of our Lord the night before his trial and crucifixion, "as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. We do not have time to comment on the original language or the text, except to say this: God's foreknowledge is based upon his determinate counsel and decree. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And now Acts chapter 4. In the prayer of the Jerusalem church, for of a truth against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Peter describes our Lord as the Lamb of God foreordained before the foundation of the world. God works and ordains even the evil acts of men, and they are responsible for their acts. But above this is the sovereign God working to bring about the highest good, including the salvation of sinners. God has done all of these things and yet remains holy, righteous, and free from sin. Now a note about the origin of evil. Sin originated in the spirit world. Satan said, I will arise. I will be like the Most High. Satan wanted to gather up the worship of creation for himself. He fell. He took with him a great number of angelic beings. This is in the purpose of God, to work out this within created universe, the unfolding drama of redemption that would culminate in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, providing salvation for sinners, and then the ultimate destruction of this universe, and then new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. All of this, we occupy a few short years at a certain point in history, and we find this revealed for us, and we find it revealed very practically in the life of Job as to why the righteous suffer. The entrance of sin into the human race came through Adam's willful rebellion against a known commandment. And then, among fallen mankind, the promise of a Redeemer, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now let us deal with possible answers to the problem of evil. I will restate the problem of evil one more time, and we will give six possible answers to this, and we will see that even many among professing Christians not only are mistaken, but have an entirely world and life view from the true, consistent, biblical Christian. How can evil exist in a universe created and governed by an all-powerful, benevolent God? If God is all-powerful and God is inherently good, then how can evil exist in such a universe? That is the quandary of the philosophers from the ancient Greeks to the present time. The first possible answer: evil exists. It does, as a sad and awful reality. If this is true, then there is no omnipotent, all-powerful, benevolent God. And this is the argument of the atheist. He looks about the evil in this world and he mocks the idea of Christianity and of a God who is all-powerful and of salvation and of sin. The argument of the atheist: if this is true and we see the awfulness in the world today, there is no powerful, all-powerful, good God. Second, evil exists. And therefore, if God exists, He must be either limited in His power or arbitrary in His moral character. This is the non-biblical or pagan argument which sees God ultimately within Himself as both good and evil, a fatalistic approach to reality in which good and evil ultimately become one, as opposite sides of one personality. A terrible view of God. Thank God for divine revelation. Thank God for His holy word. Thank God for the book of Job. The third possible answer, evil exists. Therefore, there is more than one God. Many pagan religions posit a dualism, a good God and a bad God, good forces as opposing evil forces, the Chinese yin-yang philosophy, the idea of a good God and a bad God. And sadly, some Christians tend to believe this because they elevate Satan and his power to a position that he causes God all of these difficulties and God does the best he can to counter them. That's pagan philosophy. That is certainly not the Bible. It is certainly not the book of Job. Have you ever wondered about polytheism? Why is it that most religions are polytheistic? Poly, many, theos, God. Many gods. Is there some inherent reason why pagans are usually polytheistic? Well, yes. They pit one god against another god. If one god won't answer their prayers, they'll pray to another god. There's something more fundamental than this. Think about it. Men, by nature, as pagans, are polytheistic because they cannot bring all of the divine attributes into one person without contradiction. The book of Job answers this. All of the divine attributes are manifestations of the one true God without incoherence or without contradiction. The fourth attempt to answer this, evil does not exist except as an illusion in our human thinking. This is the view of some Western cults, such as Christian Science. Evil does not really exist, simply in our minds, or Buddhism. The Eastern religion takes the same view. This would make any ultimate distinction between good and evil arbitrary, and it would deny the moral self-consistency of God, His righteous, holy character. The fifth approach, and we're going to include most evangelical Christians. Evil exists as a mystery, independent of God, who remains to a limited degree powerful and benevolent. This is the philosophy of Pelagianism and Arminianism. Have you read Christian philosophers? Have you read Christian theologians? Man sins. Man fell into sin in Adam and Eve. Man sins and God works in a utilitarian way. He reacts to man's sin and works around it to do the best he can. These are evangelical Christians. As powerful as God is, He will never violate man's free will. Have you heard that from the pulpit? Not from this pulpit. Have you heard it in other pulpits? I've had it. Man's free will. Even God cannot challenge man's free will. That is a pagan concept. There is, in recent years, what is called process theology. Modern man's attempt, as the bastard child of Christianity, to arrive at truth. God is changing and expanding with the universe. He has a limited knowledge of His creation. There are no absolutes. Everything is relative, including God. God is contained within creation and struggles within it and is evolving. Now the scriptural answer. The consistent scriptural answer is that evil exists in the universe of an omnipotent, benevolent God who is completely sovereign over it and uses it for His own glory and the highest good. This is the argument of the consistent Christian. We see it throughout the book of Job. We see it in the life and experience of Joseph, the great study of divine providence in the Word of God. We see it in the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man did his worst to destroy the Son of God, and through that, unwittingly provides redemption through the work of the cross. This is the only view that can be consistently aligned to the teaching of Scripture. The existence of evil in a universe created and governed by an benevolent, all-powerful God is not incoherent, that is, inconsistent, if God has a morally sufficient reason for this evil to exist. And He does. In the creation of this universe and the history of this universe, God's grand design is that every one of His attributes will be glorified to the utmost. In the salvation of the elect, in the damnation of those who die in their sins. His grace, His mercy, His long-suffering, His loving-kindness, His omnipotence, His omniscience, everything is designed to come and bring glory to Him. Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they exist and were created. This problem, the so-called problem of evil, is more psychological than philosophical. Man would rather call God and His actions into question than submit himself in complete trust to God, even a God who is good. Man, by his nature, this shows what a sinner man is, must find fault with God. Adam had immediately fallen, sown the fig leaves together, was still naked in his own evil conscience. And when God confronts him, He says, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit, and I did eat." I'm simply a victim. The problem is with you. And he seeks to take the higher moral ground against God. Someone should write a book on Adam, the first philosopher. Adam and the problem of evil. Now, I'm going to give you the short answer, and it's very blunt. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 21. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Well, we have to have something to say about that, don't we? Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Naboth, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? The short answer is, we don't have the right to question God. Where have I heard that before? In the book of Job. I will demand, and you answer me, cried out Job. God's answer was, look at my creation. You can't explain my creation. You have no idea what I'm doing in creation. Do you have power over the hippopotamus? Do you have power over the Nile crocodile? You have nothing. Job said, I lay my hand upon my mouth. I'm but dust and ashes. I have no right to question God. What God requires of us is for us to rest ourselves in Him by faith and to trust Him explicitly. We have no right to question Him. This speaks to us in our trial. It speaks to us in our suffering, as it did to Job. Now, how the Bible approaches this issue, not philosophically, but spiritually, practically, and in the experiences of such men as Joseph, with all of the awful things that occurred in his life, resulted in his being the Lord of Egypt. Everything was bad. Nothing was good. But it all conspired together to make him Lord of all Egypt. In the book of Job, Job suffered more than any man in history. And yet, he could not die. He wanted to die and could not die. He suffered spiritually, religiously, mentally, materially, socially, and physically. And the question is, Job, is why do the righteous suffer? And in the end, God gave Job twice as much as he had before. He rebuked his friends who taunted him. And he said, my servant Job will pray for you. And he'll offer up sacrifices for you. Then I will accept you. The goodness of God. And the patience of Job. What I point you to is the grace, mercy, and loving kindness of God. He has revealed Himself to believers as our Heavenly Father. Provides for us. He loves us. He controls our lives. Everything we need is conjured up in the idea of Father. And now, in closing, a word to the unconverted. I did not mean for this to be a philosophical message. I wanted to bring it down from the problem of evil to what? To the comfort of the individual Christian in trial and suffering. Let me say this. Do not disturb yourself or give yourself over to philosophical speculation. Christians do this, as well as the unsaved. I thought God was good. How could this happen to me? God, how could you let this happen to me? Have you heard Christians say that, at least professing Christians? Crying out? Sadly, when someone else is under trial and suffering, excruciatingly, they can be rather self-righteous and say, well, you know, I've seen some things in their life. They probably deserve it. I never want to be one of Job's friends. Not in the book of Job. If you're an unbeliever, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, don't give your way to speculation. Know what God has revealed. All of this issues forth in the truth of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ was illegally tried, illegally condemned, sent to the cross to be crucified in fulfillment of prophecy. He became the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Man did his worst to destroy the Son of God, and in doing that, he unwittingly provided salvation and redemption. For he, that is God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It was ordained of God that our Lord should suffer and die and provide salvation. Give yourself to contemplating and believing what God has provided in Christ. The message of the gospel is simple and clear. Away with speculation about the problem of evil. It's all explained in the Word of God, and even the problem of evil focuses on the truth of Calvary, the truth of the cross, the truth of salvation and redemption in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray, these words. Glorify yourself. Might we not be given to wild speculation, to pagan thinking, and might we not be overcome in the hour of trial? Sustain us through the testimony of Joseph. Sustain us through the testimony of Job. Sustain us through the truth and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died at the unrighteous hands of men who unwittingly provided redemption as you, O Lord God, accepted his work for our salvation. Lord, we pray, glorify yourself in what is spoken. Through Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.